Father, we do thank you tonight for the honor and privilege to gather together in your name, to come before your throne with our petitions, and to receive the word which you have for us tonight. I pray that you would help us to focus on your word and sweep away those distractions, things that might detract our attention away from what you have for us tonight. We pray that you would help us remember it and take it out with us into the world and apply it in our daily lives. We pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we spent a long time in this first verse here of chapter 3, which is sort of the connection. It could either be the last verse of chapter 2 or the first verse of chapter 3, depending on how you put it, because it pivots between them. We had the perfection of Christ's mediation in the tail end of the section on the angels. Verse 16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, because of this perfect mediation of our Lord, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we did consider this unique title in the New Testament of apostle, the apostle. Many of other of Christ's other titles we see many times. The Messiah, the King, the priest, the prophet. We spend two chapters in Hebrews 5 through 7 talking about the perfection of our Lord's high priesthood. And we do introduce that here, but apostle is a little bit different. And we had to think about that. We had to look at that word poieo, which just means new in Greek. It's a very big, broad, general word that can mean all kinds of things in all kinds of contexts. But we did consider in the beginning of the book of Hebrews that we do note that in the Old Testament, often in Septuagint, that poieo is used to translate bara, the Hebrew word for create, used in Genesis chapter 1, of creation out of nothing. But we have clear indication here in the author of Hebrews being so steeped in the Septuagint. All of his quotations are from the Septuagint, and the book is just steeped in the language and vocabulary of the Septuagint. So when he says in verse or chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, some translations make a poieo there, appointed. But that's a different word here in Hebrews chapter 1. It's tithemi, a different word altogether. Through whom also he made the world. And that word there is poieo, that word creation of the world. So, and then we have, following on there, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. We're looking at the undiminished deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And this is very germane to what we're going to talk about here. The builder of all things is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the architect of the ages and the creator of the universe. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he's inherited a more excellent name than they have. And then we have the reference to the divine decrees in eternity past. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Before anything else existed, in eternity past, God said we are Trinity. And in the power of the creative word, which is how God created the universe, and all things in it, they are Trinity. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's the basis of Christ's superiority over the angels, is undiminished deity. So, coming back to chapter 3, we understand that this this mission of Jesus to be the apostle, the one sent, we have in our audience a problem with the correct understanding of angels. And we understand in the Old Testament, many of the passages quoted in the Old Testament about the pre-incarnate Christ are the angel of Yahweh in Hebrew, Malak Yahweh. But he avoids that term and uses apostle, the sent one. They mean, in their basic meaning, they're very, very similar. Sent with a message or sent with a mission. And the overlap is great between the words, just in their basic meaning. But the sent one, the executor of God's plan, the builder of all things, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we took some time to understand our confession, right, which is all those things we hold as members of the royal family to be true. And then we started looking at Moses. We went back to Exodus and we read the story of Moses and we compared it to the small little vignette in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we understood that much of that passage takes place before God revealed himself, before Christ appeared to him in person, face to face, in the burning bush. And when he first revealed himself with his covenant name of Yahweh as the self-existent one. So we understand the high place these Jewish Christians probably... the Jewish church in Rome, a little after 50 AD, somewhere around there. The place they would give to Moses as the builder of the tabernacle and the receiver of the law. You know that even the mountain upon which Moses received the law was holy. And you were not allowed to go on that mountain. It was holy. Just like the Holy of Holies. Before the veil was rent, the high priest went in there one time a year. You were not allowed to go in there. And yet Moses, at the burning bush, spoke with the pre-incarnate Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of Yahweh, face to face. And we read that passage where it compares all other prophets and messengers he spoke in visions and dreams and somewhat indirect revelation, but not to Moses. He spoke face to face. So, Moses is a builder as such, right? The old types, the Old Testament types. Moses was the implementer of the plan of the tabernacle that God gave to him. And as such, has a high spot of veneration in Old Testament Judaism. And it's just like any other writer of scripture, they would have compared, you know, his revelation, him to his revelation. And they would think that, you know, he was highly venerated among all of the prophets and writers of the Old Testament. But he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as also Moses was in all his house. For he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as, and that is emphasized in the passage, is brought, the degree of difference is brought to the front of the verse, more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So if you're a builder and you build a house, conceivably you could build many more houses. So the facility to build houses would be much more valuable than any single house. In the place of honor between the two of them, the builder would receive the honor. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And this is one of the strongest proofs in the entire New Testament for the deity of Christ. Right? Christ is the builder, and the builder of all things is God. That's about as unambiguous as you can get in the New Testament. Now, on the one hand, Moses was faithful in all his house like a servant. This is not the word doulos that is so common in the New Testament. It's a different word. We're going to need to talk about that. For a testimony of those things which shall have been, it's a future passive. We're going to think about that too. To be spoken later. That's Moses. And this is just an amplification of verses 2 through 3 there. Moses, on the one hand, was faithful in all his house as a servant. But on the other hand, Christ, and it's no accident that Messiah is used here instead of Jesus. We have it just at the beginning of the chapter. Consider Jesus, right? We've switched gears here. We're talking about the Messiah, Christos. Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are. I ran into an illustration in one of the things I was reading. I think it was Ray Stedman. Anyway, a pastor. He talked about when he was a kid in Montana, he worked on a ranch as a hired hand. And, you know, they rode the scruffy horses and they stayed in the barn-like dormitory. Didn't eat that good, didn't eat that clean, all that stuff. And this would have been early 1900s. But then he came back again at a later time as a friend of the son of the owner of the ranch. And when he came back with the son to stay at the ranch, you know, they had the run of the house. They ate great. You know, they could go anywhere they want to, and they rode the best horses on the ranch. He said that that's the thing he brought with him, the difference between an employee, a hired hand, and the son. The male heir of the house is fast indeed. As a son is as the heir of the house, has total run of everything. As the employee has his place. That's where he stays. Right. So that is quite a distinction between son and servant. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We're going to be there for a while. That is the transition into the second admonition there. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And the discussion of the wilderness generation and their failure, except for two people to enter the rest provided by God for them to receive due to disbelief. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith, united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The plan of God of the ages was set forth before creation. That rest was provided in the plan, in the perfect plan of God, before anything else even existed. But in order for us to take advantage of the perfect plan of God for our lives, we must mix the promises of God with faith. And we've already talked about this distinction in the Hebrew terms. And this is steeped in the Hebrew thought of the Old Testament. This author is. Belief and obedience are not very far distinguished. We have the Hebrew word Shema to hear. Hear, O Israel, beginning of the great prayer of Moses. Implies hearkening, obedience to that word. It's like when you say, listen here to your child or your employee. Pay attention. And the implication is, do what I tell you to do. And it is that way also with the words for belief and disbelief, and obedience and disobedience. And we'll see in this passage and in other passages, they're very freely mixed. Because the implication is that if you have the faith, the obedience is the natural result of the faith. The disobedience is the natural result of the disbelief. They're integrally connected and related. So, where we are in all of that is we're looking at the concept of worthiness. We're in verse 3, for he has been counted, this one, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And we understand that glory. Going back to 2:9, the concept of the kenosis in his perfect humanity, our Lord was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. So we look at glory and honor, and they often come together, and we'll look at this further. But in most cases, glory and honor are, well, you're either born with them, in some cases, because of who and what you are, you receive glory. And in the case of God, the most prominent cases are to do with creation, salvation, and judgment. So those are the deeds most often associated with glory and honor in the Psalms and elsewhere. But you can also receive glory and honor if you're born into a certain house, the house of Bismarck, the house of Tudor, the house of God, whose house we are, we hold fast. We are members of the royal family of God. That's our name. Our name, our house name is God. That's who we are. We are ambassadors for that house. And we are citizens of that kingdom. So we receive our glory. We went back to Revelation. We looked at that. In a certain sense, there is only one being in the universe worthy. Worthy judgmentally. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We are only worthy because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We participate in His worthiness. Due to the imputation of God's righteousness, not our own righteousness, God's righteousness, we have been redeemed, bought out of slavery to sin. And that's how we participate in worthiness. And our honor comes from that new house that we belong to as adopted adult sons and daughters in the royal family of God. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So, we've been taking kind of a lengthy look at the terms for worthiness. We started off with the verb. It's a causative stative. And we understand that in material terms, it can be an equation. This is worth that. You know, 2 pounds of gold is worth X amount of dollars. An equation on the balance. You know, they're equal. This payment is suitable for this wage is suitable for this job. This punishment is fitting for this crime. We started off and we looked at the story of the centurion who sent Jewish elders to Jesus to convince him because his servant was dying, a beloved servant was dying. He said, it's not appropriate that you come to my house. My house isn't worthy. He sent the Jewish elders. He's a Gentile, very respected Gentile, but nonetheless a Gentile. And Jesus is still preaching the kingdom. So Jesus understands this man's faith, and he gives the great proclamation that not in all of Israel has he encountered this kind of faith. The centurion's testimony is that I understand authority. You know, I tell my troops to do something and they do it. I tell my servant to do something and he does it. Therefore, if you tell creation that this child is healed as creator, as architect with complete control over the universe, it'll be so. Creative power of the Word, omnipotent Word. At which point Jesus said, not in all of Israel have I encountered this kind of faith. This man understands. It's not that I gave money to build this, or that he gave money to build a synagogue, or that he lives the letter of the law. It's that he understands who I am. And on that basis, in faith in the character of God, knows that Christ can heal his servant. And we saw three of our four words in that passage. So it was a good introduction. So we looked at that, and then we looked at the second verb, which is very similar to the first one, to reckon somebody to be worthy, and that's the one in our passage. Consider someone worthy, or deserving, or suitable, something to be fitting or appropriate. And we looked at those three examples there. Is it appropriate that we get married in the resurrection? Are we considered worthy to suffer? They rejoiced. The disciples did in Acts 5 that they had been considered worthy to suffer and went right on doing what they'd been told to do by God and what they'd just been told not to do by the secular authorities. And worthiness for the kingdom of God in 2 Thessalonians verse 5. So we then got to our main noun, axios, which is, in our passage here, judged comparable, equal, deserving or suitable, fitting, appropriate. We looked at the example of the workman being worthy of his wages. You perform a certain service, then it's suitable. There's an appropriate wage for that. And you should give it appropriately. And we looked at the wedding feast. The guests that had been invited were not worthy. We're not suitable for that feast. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the son deemed himself not worthy to be called son, even though he was son. Because of who and what he was worthy. Because he was son, physically. And the example in Corinthians where Paul says, if it's appropriate for me to go to Corinth, I don't know if it is yet, but if it is, then I will go. And then the example in 1 Timothy 6 with masters and slaves, or employers and employees, masters deserving of full honor just because they are master, laws of divine establishment. We talked briefly, but let's look at these deeds that warrant their punishments. Let's look at the passages with Christ there, Luke 23:15. Pilate, in verse 13, summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So there's no crime for which the capital penalty is appropriate found in this man by Herod or Pilate. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But doesn't deserve death, this punishment doesn't. So turn over to Acts, and we'll look at Paul's journey through the Roman bureaucracy. Acts 23, verse 29. You back up to... So there's a conspiracy to kill Paul, verse 12. When it was a day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they went to the chief priests and elders and told them about it. So, Paul, appeals to the Roman authorities there. He's a Roman citizen. He called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready. So this is the commander of the barracks here. Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So they're going to bring him to Felix, the governor of the province. So he wrote a letter, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. That's verse 26. And he tells the story. This man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. I came up and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him. Seeing being a Roman citizen, you just can't lynch Paul. He's got right to due process. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So no crime found for which it was appropriate or fitting to put Paul to death, the capital penalty. You flip over to 25:11. Paul goes to see Festus. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and leading men brought the charges against Paul. So Paul in verse 10, I am standing before, well, let's back up one more word to verse 8 there. Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law or against the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, so again, is there any crime deserving that penalty of death? I don't refuse to die, but if none of those things is, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. You drop down to 25. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him to you. So he's gone all the way up to King Agrippa now. And Paul gives his defense. And we go over to the end of the trial there, chapter 26, verse 31, or verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. It's one of my favorite verses. I love that. Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they had gone aside, they were talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. So there's no crime for which death is suitable. Over and over and over again throughout this whole thing. It was just as we saw with our Lord as he came before Pilate. Find nothing, nothing deserving of death. But we do know that there is something deserving of death, right? Romans chapter 1. And throughout the book, but verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So there is a thing for which the just penalty is death. Right? They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that's worthy of death, eternal death. So we've already looked, we skipped that part with the penalty, so I wanted to come back to that. But we did look in Revelation 4 at the worthiness of Christ. So we'll just take one passage there, and that should be a good example. And when the living creatures who give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." So we see there the basis in God's character for the worthiness of glory and honor and power. In this case, is through creation, the plan of God for the ages. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne, standing in it as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken that book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So this is a nice example because we see all three of the most common cases for the basis of the glory and honor due to God being creation, salvation, and judgment right here in this single passage. And we also see, where does our worthiness come from? How do we become a kingdom and priests to our God? How do we get to reign? We've been purchased. Apolutrao. We've been redeemed from the slave market. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, there again, the builder and the builder, creator and the creation. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." So that's the basis of worthiness. And in that sense, the judicial sense, only Christ is worthy. So, what does that mean when we talk about make fruit worthy or walk worthy or all those things? Well, look at Matthew 3:8 firstly. So this is John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 2. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The natural consequence of that change of mind. If you really repented, let's see that fruit. This is John's answer. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit," that's our word, oxios. "It's not appropriate, it's not suitable in any way for John even to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat up into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." So, that's fruit worthy of repentance. That's the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn over to Acts 26:20. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision given to Paul, but instead kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Again, presented as the natural process, the natural outcome, the natural result of that change of mind. Fruit appropriate to repentance. And we talked about this when we looked at 1 Thessalonians. Walk worthy of your calling means to walk appropriately, suitable to who we are. We are ambassadors. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are adopted adult sons and daughters. All of these things that we receive. And who we are now in the new creation, who we are now, well, different things are suitable to that new nature. There are plenty of things that are no longer suitable. And that exhortation is to walk appropriately. And it's just like in 1 John. Exactly like in 1 John. Walk in the light, don't walk in the darkness. You can't do both at the same time. You can either walk in the light and see fruit appropriate to that walk in your life, or you can walk in darkness and not see that wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn up. So, let's take a look over at Matthew 10. And here we're looking at who the disciples are to stay with as they go out to give the gospel. Matthew 10, 11 and 13. These 12, and that is the title. Disciple is not a title. Lots and lots and lots of disciples. Lots and lots and lots of disciples in the Gospels. But when Christ appointed, he appointed 12. That's their title. The 12. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or even a bag for your journey, or two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Right? So what are we freely receiving and freely giving in this passage? It's not money, is it? No. The power of the Holy Spirit that they've received. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy. Where is it appropriate for you to stay? Where are the godly believers in this village? And that's where you should stay. That's who you should be associated with. Because you are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. So stay in an appropriate place. Who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, that is the family, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace." Move on. "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Looked at recently. So stay where it's appropriate in that context. Also, a little further on in 10, verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." It's not appropriate. It's not fitting. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So we want to look at John speaking of Christ. And we already looked at the story of the centurion, so we'll not go back to Luke 7. But let's do look at John 1:27. And it's same as the context we just read in the synoptics. "The one who comes after me," that is our Lord Jesus Christ, "the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And the next thing, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water.' And John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one whom upon you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" That's the basis of this equation over here. "The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You know, is the herald anything to be compared to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Not. So that's John's comparison of himself to Christ, and also in Acts 13's similar. It's the first missionary journey there, beginning with 13, verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not the Messiah. I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So it's the same comparison there. And then Acts 13:46. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city had assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. There's lots of Gentiles in the crowds, contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unfit, not worthy." For eternal life. That's quite a statement. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And the Gentiles heard this and began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." So that's appropriate, right? That's suitable. Rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." And verse 51, "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." It's an echo of the kingdom of heaven in the previous passage. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So, that's worthiness. And we see that our worthiness is not based in our actions. It's that our actions should be worthy of who we are as members of the royal family of God. And our worthiness is based in the actions of our Savior. The imputed righteousness, the redemption, the adoption into the royal family of God. That's where our worthiness comes from. So for this one, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much, as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So this word to build is a lot more than just build. It has to do with the preparation of the house from beginning to end, from architect to furnisher. Kata skuadzo. And we're going to have to probably take that up next week, but we'll look at that a little harder. So, by just so much as the builder possesses, more honor, and that comes first in the clause, it's pulled up forward, by just much more honor possesses than the one who built it. So we have that word twice, the kataskuazo, actually more than that in our context, so that's worthy, appropriate that we look a little harder at that one. The base word is skuazo. And it's not used in the New Testament. It's common in classical Greek. It means to make ready, build, or prepare. Or to be ready. But in turn, that's from the noun. The noun came first. The noun is very general. And every time you see vessels in your King James, that's skuos. It just means a thing or an object, a container, a utensil. The vessels of the tabernacle, that's this word here. Something that's been designed for a particular purpose or dedicated for a particular purpose or commonly used for something. But in the New Testament, it's not so common in the secular literature, but in the New Testament, it's also used of human beings as instruments and vessels for the Lord's will, for our material being, dedicated to wrath and judgment. So we're going to look at those passages next week. But the maybe perhaps the most important parallel here to this passage is the ark in 1 Peter. So we'll close with that passage. 1 Peter 3:20. And in context, Moses was the preparer and builder of the tabernacle. A very similar process went into the preparation and building of the ark. Right? When Noah built that. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient. When the patient, there's another one of those close parallels between disbelief, unbelief, and disobedience. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, were brought safely through the water. So the word there, during the construction of the ark, and it's clear from this passage, that was a long period of time, right? In the Genesis account, the whole period of the preparation of the ark from start to finish, preparation, is this word here, kataskuazo. So, and it's also used of the tabernacle. And it includes all the furnishings, the finished house, the whole house from, you know, drawing board to residency. So that's where we will begin next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the great many tools that you have provided for us to walk our walk worthy of our calling. We pray that you would keep us mindful in our daily walk of the illumination that you provide for us, of the Word of God, our minister, our local lampstand here, all the things that you have provided for us to enable us to conform to your plan for our lives every day. So we pray that we might take what you've taught us today out into the world and apply it in our daily lives. We pray that you might keep us sensitive to every opportunity to further the glory of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.